Well, this is the first time I'm Richard, by the way, if people don't know who I am, and this is my first sermon at 6:30. I did preach this morning, and what a sermon to preach, given the first verse of James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's right, now I should go and sit down. So why would the Apostle James make this statement? Why would he want to scare off prospective teachers and preachers in the early church? Jesus himself was quite critical of many of the religious teachers in first century Palestine. In Mark 12, it was the rabbis or teachers of the law who were called out for their pride and ill-deserved wealth and status. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be dealt with most severely. One of the interesting things since the internet became widespread is the appearance of all these innumerable blogs and podcasts and YouTube channels of those who claim to be expert biblical teachers with a worldwide reach and impact. Some of them can be downright embarrassing and amusing to watch or listen to. And it's not just an issue for Christian churches. In the past few years, I've been involved with a group that visited various Islamic mosques in Melbourne, and one of the common complaints of the established and quite often elderly sheikhs and imams was the young preachers, the young Muslim preachers who have appeared out of nowhere and proved to be far more influential and are listened far more widely than those more experienced. You know, they're given the name or the label fake sheikhs. In fact, a few years ago, I met a guy while visiting a certain mosque in Melbourne called Musa Serantonio, a young man with a big bushy red beard from an Italian Catholic background in the western suburbs of Melbourne. And he converted to Islam, was about a 17-year-old, and mainly because he said he was disillusioned with both, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and just, you know, general secularism that tries to, you know, suppress any talk of God. Now, he was quite outspoken and passionate about his new faith when I first met him. But soon after, he actually gained quite a following online. And around the time of the so-called Arab Spring in 2011, he actually went off to Egypt and became a sensation on satellite TV. That's actually a still image from the satellite TV station. The reason being, he was sort of like a young Western convert to Islam who wasn't afraid to teach a radical interpretation of the Quran. Now, unfortunately for Musa, he fell out of favour when he demanded more money from the TV station bosses, and he got promptly beaten up and booted out. Even after this setback, his Twitter feed was still one of the most popular among Muslim youth. And on it, he claimed last year that he'd left Australia to go and fight for ISIS in the Middle East. And he boasted about it, day and night. But actually wasn't the truth. He was actually found holed up in a Philippines hotel with his girlfriend, or second wife, not quite sure, but he was deported back to Australia with a can of Coke in his hand and not an AK-47. You know, in Christian circles, we've seen preaching celebrities gain wealth and status through false teaching. You know, and eventually their egos, their greed, their arrogance, their lust, they see the light of day, and the media, they lap it up. They lap up their downfall and they delight in that, and you know, with self-righteous condemnation, they, you know, really hammer them. And their credibility, it's shot. We've seen this time and time again. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. You know, there's a deep responsibility attached to handling the Word of God with care, and abusing it has consequences. Does it mean that we shouldn't encourage young people that are able to teach or preach or to learn to teach and preach? No, of course not. But there's a deep responsibility in handling the Word of God with care. How many times have we rolled our eyes when the media, and perhaps even more so social media, becomes the great judge, jury and executioner of what people say in the public realm? You know, it's become the department of being offended. You know, just one word said in jest by a politician, a preacher, a celebrity, perhaps even in just the way it was said, becomes news headlines and a magnet of global outrage and ridicule, all within hours. And James expresses here in verse 2 that if there's one aspect of our being that is guaranteed to demonstrate our fallibility or fallenness, it's in what we say. You know, if what comes out of our mouth is 100% under control, then so is the rest of us. We know that in a fallen world that's not the case. And James goes on to argue why the tongue is so powerful, dangerous, restless, and a reflection of who we are. He gives several examples of the power of something so small in the physical sense, but is able to have a huge impact, and often in a negative way. His first example is that of a horse. And James actually uses a lot of imagery and animals and things, geographic locations that are actually very real in the setting of first century Palestine. You know, with a horse, just a gentle tug of the bridle in a horse's mouth can change its direction, you know, left or right or stop. And likewise, a ship's rudder, controlled by just one person, will determine the direction that ship will sail. And so it is with what we say. And remember, this is primarily addressed to teachers, that what we can say can both steer those in the church towards the right destination, even in the midst of the storms and chaos around it, or lead it towards being shipwrecked and totally destroyed. In verse 5, we see in quite a graphic way the imagery of a bushfire started by a small spark. Almost 7 years ago, on February 7, 2009, it only took a few sparks from a faulty power line near Kilmore East to light a fire which killed 120 people and injured hundreds more. So it is that what we say can ignite a firestorm that engulfs and consumes everything in its path. And history has shown repeatedly that a madman with skillful oratory can bewitch a nation and lead it to wars that kill millions. We saw that in the 20th century. You know, we humans, we can tame wild animals and domesticate them. You know, even sea creatures, even dolphins and killer whales, they can be tamed. But we cannot tame the restless tongue. And I include myself. You know, it's a reflection of who we are after the fall. When we turn to Genesis 1, we know that we are made in the image or likeness of God. We're made as God's representatives here on earth. You know, created to share in his character and share in his glory. But after the fall, in our sin, we began to hate, to kill, to destroy. Now, how ironic is it that we can praise our Lord and Father and also, with our tongues, curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness? On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pulled no punches on this topic. He said, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' which in the Aramaic means 'you moron,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Ouch. What we say has consequences. When we slander and attack other people, people made in the image or likeness of God, we're out and out hypocrites. How is it that we can honour and praise our God and yet heap words of contempt on those made in the image of God? And I must include myself as one of those hypocrites. I often get angry when I see injustice, immorality and violence around me. Okay, it can be a thing as righteous anger. But then I can start muttering words of derision and hatred and calling people names better left unsaid. I end up playing the man and not the ball. We worship God on Sunday. Then on Monday, call someone at work a muppet. We praise Jesus on Sunday night. And then speak words of scorn and contempt as we gossip about someone we know later that evening. To be honest, we're all hypocrites. For with our tongues we gossip, we slander, we boast, we sledge, we profane, we blaspheme, we defame, we insult, we belittle, we litigate, we scream in anger, we control, we manipulate, we abuse, we disparage, we oppress, we vilify, malign, humiliate, shame, stir up anger. I could go on. And if we say we don't do this, we're either A, lying, or have bound up in some sort of oppressive legalism, or have taken a vow of silence and actually stuck to it. But given that the tongue is so restless, that's impossible. Now, is this the way it has to be? Do we just resign ourselves to say, oh well, we're fallen, let's not bother controlling our tongues? Is there any point bringing a little bit of control to it? And I think the rest of chapter 3 gives us helpful practical insights into how we can begin to see change. In the next few verses, particularly verses 11 and 12, James talks about springs of water from the ground and different types of fruit trees and their produce. Again, imagery that's very familiar to the original readers. The water that originally emerged from the ground, pure and fresh, has changed. It's now bitter and contaminated with salt. And it can't produce fresh water anymore. That's it. It's a salty spring. You know, the source is not what it should be. Now, springs are mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament. Jesus talked about the water he will give to believers will become a well of water springing up within them for eternal life. On the other hand, Peter describes false prophets and teachers as springs without water, mists driven by a whirlwind. In Revelation 3, there's a particularly famous passage about that's regarding a word against the church of Laodicea, who were said that they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, it's interesting that Laodicea was a city renowned for its wealth and fame. But most summers, a bit like Bendigo, the nearby river would dry up. They didn't have dams, and so they had to source their water from a nearby thermal spring up in the hills. And initially this water was quite hot as it emerged from underground. But after flowing some distance to the city via sort of siphon pipes and water channels, it would be lukewarm and tepid, neither hot nor cold. And the water that arrived at the city was a long way from the source. Their dependence upon their wealth and self-sufficiency didn't help, and the truth was they were wretched and poor. When we were living in Melbourne a couple of years ago, we lived in a granny flat that was attached to another house, and it was a long way from the hot water service. And so on a cold, frosty winter's morning, you'd jump in the shower and you'd have to run the water for a couple of minutes before it even got to be bearable and warm. And it wasn't hot, it was just warm. It was a long way from the source. So the question has to be asked, how do we get close to the source, close to the source of heavenly wisdom? In Revelation chapter 7 we read, "For the Lamb," that's Jesus, "who is at the centre of the throne, will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye." You know, Jesus calls us to come close to boldly and confidently approach his throne. It's possible because of the cross. And when we boldly and confidently approach his throne and acknowledge him as Lord, Saviour and King, he promises us that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of our Trinitarian God. Our inner person begins to be transformed, changed, bringing wholeness and the fruit of righteousness. You know, Jesus, he calls out and leads and guides us to that place. And what does it look like when the transforming wisdom from God becomes real in our lives? In James 3, verse 17, we read that it's pure. We read that it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial. We read this earlier in James chapter 2. And it's sincere, it's authentic and heartfelt. You know, there's echoes of what James talks about elsewhere here throughout his letter. You know, it's faith in action, this heavenly wisdom. It's life as God intends, his kingdom breaking in. And we have a Saviour who leads us close to those springs of fresh and pure living water. And it begins to bring change. And we begin to see his kingdom realised in the world we inhabit. Let's pray. Lord, we confess tonight that we often speak things that we shouldn't have said. Lord, we confess that at times we bring about great hurt, great pain, great evil in what we say. But Lord, we know that that's not what you ultimately desire in us. You desire change, you desire we be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to boldly and confidently approach your throne. Acknowledge you as Lord, Saviour and King, and we know that you have promised to fill us with your Spirit. We thank you for that. We thank you that that was made possible because of your sacrifice on that cross at Calvary. Lord, just work in our conscience, work in our hearts. Bring about change, Lord. We want to be peacemakers and people who speak words that build up and not tear down. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.